Let's pray, and then we'll look at the Bible. Father, thank you so much for your presence. Thank you for your love. Thank you, God, that we can know you. And thank you for the Bible, Lord. Really complicated often, but at its heart, really simple. God, the message of your great love and your great rescue plan for this earth, Lord, and how you're making all things right and in Jesus. And we're so grateful, Lord, for your work in this world, Lord, that you don't leave us as orphans. You don't leave us alone, but you're powerfully and always consistently, constantly at work in every and any situation, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come now by your Spirit in this gym and speak to us and excite us again with who you are and help us to leave this place ready to serve you and give ourselves afresh to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Great. Well, we've had a bit of a detour from Genesis over the last couple of months. I think it was the beginning of December when we were in Genesis for our Genesis series, but we're going to get to chapter 50 eventually, so we will make it. We're up to Genesis 12, so if you've got a Bible, turn to Genesis 12, that would be good. And I'm going to call this a pioneering people, and we'll just read this passage. It's the whole chapter, so it's a fair section. Just as a kind of heads up, the second section is slightly more weird than the first, and we're not going to spend loads of time on the second half. And the main thing to say about the second half is the Bible isn't always a moral guide of how we should live, and this certainly isn't a moral guide for husbands, how they should treat their wives. We'll see that as we get there. Right, now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tents with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. I am selfish," in brackets, "so say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So those of you who are here before, and those of you who just know Genesis 1 to 11, will know that the big question hanging over the first 11 chapters of Genesis is this: what is God going to do about the sin, about the rebellion, about the selfishness of the human race? Because God created humanity and he created them in his image and he blessed them, and his purpose for humanity was to take that blessing, to take his image, to take the glory of God that he'd invested in humanity to the ends of the earth. And rather than doing that, they were more concerned about their image than God's image. They were more concerned about their blessing than God's blessing and taking that out. They were more concerned about their glory than God's glory. And so they turned in on themselves. And we see in Genesis 3, the world gets turned upside down in a negative sense as sin comes in and it corrupts everything. And then in the following chapters, up to chapter 11, we see all sorts of things, all sorts of consequences of this sin. Shame, jealousy, violence, corruption, drunkenness, pride are just some of the things that we see in those chapters of Genesis. And so we get to Genesis 12, and the question's still hanging there. What is God going to do about the sin, about the rebellion of the human race? It's a mess. We've messed it up. What is God going to do? And in Genesis 12, these first few verses, we see God's solution, and it is his rescue plan, which he puts into motion here, which then continues throughout the rest of the Bible. And if you look at chapter 12 and verse 4, you'll see actually his plan in chapter 12 is exactly the same as his plan was in chapter 1 and 2 before sin came in. Because it says, in Sarah and Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. At the beginning, God's plan was to bless humanity, to take the blessing out. It's still blessing for the whole world. That is God's purpose for creation. Universal blessing. Universal joy, peace, wholeness. That is always being God's intention. And as we read through the rest of the Bible, we see that basically the story of the Bible is the outworking of this promise in Genesis 12. So in 2 minutes-ish, here's a brief summary of the rest of the Bible. The descendants of Abraham and Sarah were the nation of Israel, the Israelites, the physical descendants. And the story of the Old Testament is all about the Israelites. And really, in summary, the story is the Israelites stuffed it up. Just like Adam and Eve turned in on themselves and messed it up, so Israel turned in on themselves and messed it up. They were purposed by God to be a blessing to the whole world, like Adam and Eve, to be a light to the nations, but they just turned in and cared about themselves. And then Jesus comes. Because God's plan was always to send Jesus. He wasn't taken by surprise by the Israelites messing up or by Adam and Eve messing up. He always knew that would happen. And so before he even created the universe, he chose his son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world to take up his cross, to bear the cost, to bear the mess that we'd made. And to put it right. And Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was an Israelite, descended from Abraham physically. He was the only truly faithful Israelite. The only Israelite who truly was a light to the nations, a light to the world. Who truly was a blessing to the ends of the earth. The way he lived, he demonstrated it. But then as he died on a cross, he enabled blessing to come to the whole world. No longer was it just for Israel. But Israelite or non-Israelite could now enter into this peace, joy, forgiveness, wholeness that God always purposed for the world. And so Jesus was the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. He was the descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth are blessed. We are now in Jesus, therefore we are descendant of Abraham. That's the story of the Bible. And so, with that context, we see how significant these verses are in Genesis 12, because they're not just a kind of random promise that God just chucks out there. This is the bedrock of everything else in the whole of the Bible. This promise is what every other promise in the Bible rests upon. This promise is what the salvation that we get in Jesus springs from. And so we see the gravity of what he says to this couple, Abraham and Sarah. And it's a really shocking, surprising choice that God makes. To put this much investment, the blessing of the whole world, in one couple is pretty shocking. Even more shocking is this particular couple. And we see why it's so shocking a few verses earlier in chapter 11, verse 30, with this verse that just sticks out. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's a shocking choice. To say from you, you're going to have descendants, Elsharet says, as multiple as the sands of the sea, grains of sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. And I'm going to choose a barren woman to work out that purpose and that promise. He could have chosen people who had already had lots of children, who already had the obvious choices. He chose the least obvious choice. I can imagine Sarah felt incredibly unblessed and incredibly useless in her life, because she was surrounded by, I'm sure, many other women who are having many children. And they would have felt blessed. She would have felt be marginalized probably and a bit of an outcast, because she wasn't having children. Bearing children in this, in the Old Testament context, was so significant to your life as a woman, rightly or wrongly, that it was just at core of what it was. And also, God's promise in creation was, I'm going to bless you and you're going to multiply. And so if a husband and wife aren't multiplying, they're going to feel unblessed. They're going to feel like they're not fulfilling what God's purpose was for them in the outset. And part of what someone's use was on the earth in that time was to leave offspring on the earth, to leave their legacy, to leave who they were on the earth through their offspring. And so she would have felt quite useless in that context. And yet God says, no, you're not. Yeah, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to use you. To those who feel unblessed and to those who feel useless, God says, you are blessed and you are useful in my purposes. They would have been just any old couple who felt like they didn't have much purpose. They would have been idol worshippers in what's now modern day Iraq. And then God spoke and their lives got turned upside down. They went from having no purpose and no call to being people who had such a great purpose and a great call in God. And sometimes I think we can feel like we're a bit useless or a bit unblessed. Maybe we look at our history and we think, oh, I don't have much success in my history, educational or work or career success or family success. And I think, oh, God's never going to use me. Or you look at the circumstances of your life, maybe ill health, or maybe just looks like really unfavorable, like your life just compared to other people just looks like it's unblessed. There's not much good about it in your eyes. And yet God says, these are the lives, these are the people that I want to use and that I want to bless. It's always been the case and it always will be the case. Here's one example, 1 Corinthians 1:26-28, it says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose a deliberate choice. It wasn't accidental. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Such a powerful verse. God's always chosen the unexpected people. And he always wants to use those that everyone else would think, you wouldn't want to use me. He wants to bless those that feel like they're unblessed in their lives. And some of you might think, well, I'm that's all very well, but I'm not like Abraham and Sarah. I've never had that promise that the Savior of the world is going to come from me, or that through me all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But you've had an incredible, when you become a Christian, instantly you get called into purpose in God. You go from being someone who doesn't have much use, maybe is how you felt, to having, no matter what you feel about yourself, to having a load of use and purpose and blessing. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, as Christians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we became a Christian, God marked out good works for us that we would walk in, that we would do. He's got so much purpose, so much use, so much blessing for our lives as followers of Jesus. And I think sometimes we don't like weakness. I don't like weakness. I like to be strong in myself. I like to feel like I've got it all together. And then God has to remind me, oof, no, you don't. And as most of you know, a couple of weeks ago, we were kind of all various ones of us in the family were ill at sometimes at the same time in the week. And I just got back from India. And I came back from India thinking, right, I'm going to save the world. I don't think I quite thought that, but I thought I'm really excited. I'm going to build this church. I'm going to do this, that, and the other. And God had to like knock me off my pedestal and say, no, you're not. You're weak. I'm the only one who can build my church, says God. I'm the only one who can really accomplish anything. I'm the only one who can save the world, so get over yourself. And sometimes he doesn't always use illness. Sometimes he does use illness, and that's not, don't mishear me, that's not the reason we're always ill. But sometimes God allows illness to come into our lives to challenge us to the core of who we are and to enable us ultimately to glorify him. Being sickness isn't always a bad thing. God uses it for his glory. But other circumstances in your life, you might think, oh, this has happened, or this has happened, this has happened. We need to realize that sometimes God is making us weak so that we become more dependent on him, so that ultimately we are more strong. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And so the first step to being a pioneering people, which I've dwelt on quite a lot because it's so significant, we can never be a pioneering people if we don't get into our heads that God wants to bless us and God wants to use us. If we see ourselves as unblessed and useless, we're never going to step out and do anything. We need to know who we are. We are weak, yes, but in God's hands, in Christ, there is so much strength, there is so much potential, there is such a call on each one of our lives and on us as a church, corporately. And missed my slide. There's a slide for that one. Sometimes our lives feel screwed up, and yet God says, you are blessed and you are useful in my purposes. We need to understand and grasp that. Secondly, phase number two of being a pioneering people, you just about see it in this light, is we need to step out in faith. We need to actually take steps. Once we've understood who we are, once we've understood that God wants to use us and bless us, it's all very well knowing that. That can make us feel good about ourselves, but we're not going to be any use to God. We actually need to do stuff. We actually need to get out of our comfort zone. We actually need to pay some cost. You see, I can imagine Abraham and Sarai in their tents, in their homeland in Haran, feeling pretty comfortable. Yeah, obviously they have the emotional, deep emotional turmoil of not being able to have children, but they would have known people, they would have known the land, it would have all been quite comfortable and known to them. They would have felt settled. And yet into that context, God says, I want you to step out, I want you to move to a land that I haven't even yet shown you. God disrupts their comfortable way of life. In our Bibles, verse 3 leads on to verse 4, which is quite shocking. But particularly shocking is the fact that it doesn't have any pause. I wish sometimes they put like as if it was a play, so they actually give you some stage directions. Because I can imagine there was a big pause between verse 3 and verse 4. They just had this massive promise, in you all the families are going to be blessed. Verse 4, so Abraham went. Sarah doesn't even get a mention, well, she does actually. And later on, I think, at verse 5, and Abraham took Sarah, his wife. I'm utterly convinced, just from my limited experience of marriage up to this point, there would have been some discussion going on here. I don't think Sarah would have just gone, okay. They would have talked about it, and probably had some disagreement, potentially a bit of arguing, and eventually they would have settled it in their minds. Yet God really has spoken to us, God really has called us. God really does have a purpose for our lives. But the discussion, the hardest bit of that discussion would have been when it turned from their heads to their feet. When they went from discussing the things like, is God really calling us to do this, to what are we actually going to do about it? That's harder. That's so much harder. Because that involves cost. Whenever God calls us, it requires costly obedience and faith. And sometimes we have these grand things. Oh, I want to do this for God. I want to do this for God. But unless we're willing to bear the cost and pay the price, we'll achieve very little. It's just through the Bible. It's ultimately the way of Jesus. It's the way of the cross. Abraham and Sarah model it, but Jesus models it even more clearly. What's the call on Jesus' life? To save the world. That's a big call. Did it just fall into his lap? Did it just happen? No, he had to bear an immense cost as he died on the cross, taking our sin, our selfishness on himself. And we see faith in action in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before he is crucified, just before he's betrayed and hangs on the cross, what does he say? Paraphrase, he says, God, Father, I really, really don't want to do this. I really don't want to do this. This is going to hurt. This is going to be painful. And yet he says, not my will, but your will be done. And if we're going to be people who pioneer in our individual lives as a church, who take ground for God, who see great things happen in this world for God, we need to be people who consistently say, not my will, but your will be done. I don't want to do this, God. If we never get to those points, we say, oh, this, I don't like this. This is, I would suggest we're really not a pioneering people. If life's always easy, I'd suggest we're not really a pioneering people. Great promises from God over our lives don't just fall into our laps. It didn't for Jesus, it didn't for Abraham and Sarah, we have to do it. To get from A to B, to get from where we are to where God wants us to be, requires costly faith. And as I was been preparing, I just feel there's a sense in which God would say, I don't want you to be a people of settlers who stay in Haran, but I want you to be a people of pioneers who are moving on to the promised land. Haran is comfortable. It's safe. It's secure. It feels quite nice, but we're really not doing much for God. The promised land is great, but actually through this life, we're always on the journey until we see Jesus face to face and experience the new heaven and the new earth in all its fullness. That's really the promised land. It's going to be a testing time as we walk forwards out of our comfort into the place that God has for us. And we have it in big decisions. And so obviously, amazingly, some people here have moved house in order to be part of this church. That's costly. And it's not the call in all of our lives. I'm not saying if we're not moving house, therefore we're doing things wrong. I'm just saying that is the call that some have heard, and that's a costly thing. Some have had to change jobs or want to change jobs because of the circumstances of the church and to kind of connect with who we are and where we're at and what we're doing. That's a costly thing. You might get less money, you might not get less money. That's costly. And yet hearing the call of God is key because it will enable us to take those steps. But it's not just the big decisions. It's not just the big kind of life decisions, changing a job or doing or whatever it may be. It's also in the everyday. I think sometimes we forget the pioneering in the everyday, which is really the most common type of pioneering we're going to face. So a few examples. When you're at work and you have that decision whether to share your faith, whether to pipe up in the lunchtime discussion when they're talking about some current issue and you can bring a kind of biblical, godly perspective in a, not in a weird way, but just a normal way. Are you going to leave Haran on that day? Or when you've got a choice, you know, evenings, you're tired, getting back from work, or whatever day with the kids, and you're tired in the evening, you've got a choice of whether to just sit down and watch something on television or to be costly, sacrificial, and have people round or go to something to show hospitality or to go to some meeting that really you're gonna benefit others by being at. Are you going to leave Haran on that day? When God calls you to step out in spiritual gifts, which we're talking about in our midweek groups at the moment, and whether that's in a one-to-one base or in a bigger meeting, and you think, oh, I really don't want to do this. This is scary. What are people going to think about me? Are you going to leave Haran on that day? As we keep going out and doing street mission once a month, it's going to get warmer. It will become easier, but it's been particularly hot. I mean, I missed the last one when it was chucking down with rain. So well done for those who made that. Some people love doing that. The vast majority really don't. And I don't really. Once you're out there, God, it is better than you think it's going to be. But it's not something I would necessarily get up on a Saturday morning. Yes, I really want to spend 2 hours doing this. But the question is, are we going to leave Haran on those days when we could do this, that, or the other? And actually, by making ourselves available, who knows what God might do? A prayer in the middle of the town is more powerful than we realize. Having that little conversation or praying for that person could be a seed which has incredible fruit. So I just want to challenge us in our decisions, every day, week by week, are we going to take costly steps of faith, or are we just going to settle in Haran where it's comfortable? And the final and briefer stage of their pioneering in this story was to persevere on the journey. Journeys are pretty tough. I really don't like journeys now we have children. Because, first of all, you've got to pack a car, which isn't easy. when you've got travel cots and you've got car seats and you've got buggies and you've got suitcases and you've got toys and you've got a lot of family who live down south, so you're going for a decent amount of time. And so that's like a jigsaw in itself. And then you've got to do the driving part, which is even less fun. And you get sick sometimes. Obviously, it doesn't happen all the time. But you get children being sick. Or you get what Joel started doing is kicking the back of the seat, which is the worst thing of all and really, really annoys me. yet to have the, are we nearly there yet question, but I'm sure that will come before too long. Crying, which drives you crazy. All sorts of things. And that's just my experience with children. But none of us really, well, maybe some people do. Not many people really like long car journeys, as far as I'm aware. If you do, God bless you. It's great. enjoy it. But really, you might be like me. I just want to clip my fingers, avoid all the packing of the car, avoid all the driving, all the hassle, and just get to the place I want to be at. Wouldn't that be so nice? That'd be good. Just clip my fingers, I'm there. But that's not how it works. And that's not how the spiritual journey works either. It's not how the pioneering journey works. Right, God says we're going to be there, we're here, cut your fingers, and we get there. It takes perseverance, it takes journey, it takes cost, it takes sacrifice. It is hard sometimes, but we've just got to keep going, put one foot in front of the other. If we know God's called us, keep going. Keep going. See, for Abraham and Sarah, from Haran to Canaan was about 500 miles, and it would have taken them the best part of a month. That puts a five-hour car journey into the right perspective. It makes me feel a bit bad about complaining. But once they got there, the journey doesn't end. That's where the second half of this chapter, that slightly weird bit in Egypt, comes in. And we're not going to kind of spend loads of time on this, but the main point of it is that they were in Haran, they moved to Canaan, they got to Canaan, and then there was famine. And so they had to leave the place that God had called them to and said, your offspring are going to be here, and move to Egypt. This is horrible Egypt. This is not a place you want to go to. This is where Pharaoh is. And when you get there, your wife's going to be taken. Admittedly, Abraham gives up his wife, so it's kind of Abraham's fault. But you can imagine Abraham sitting in a tent in Egypt without his wife. The promises of God seemingly in tatters, saying, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? You've said we're going to have many children. Currently, I don't even have a wife. This is not promising having lots of children. You said you're going to show us this promised land. We've got there, and immediately there's famine, and we've got to go somewhere else. This doesn't seem like blessing to me. This doesn't seem like you're keeping your end of the bargain, God. Do you ever feel that? We do our bit, and God doesn't do his bit. I do sometimes. Well, actually, nearly always, it's often the other way around, but sometimes we get the wrong perspective. But I love the way this chapter ends. Because it doesn't end with Abraham complaining. We don't even see him complaining. I just imagine he probably does complain. Where are you, God, in all of this? It doesn't end with them staying in Egypt. It ends with God being faithful. It ends with God coming through. Do you see that? He causes the plagues to come on Pharaoh's household, and Pharaoh sets Abraham and Sarah free. God always comes through. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He always comes through. He's always faithful. We just need to persevere and keep going, keep journeying one foot in front of the other, and God will be faithful. And I don't know if you saw the parallels between this and the kind of actual Exodus later on in Exodus. In the book of Exodus, when God's Pharaoh sets his people free, there's loads of foreshadowings of the Exodus in Genesis as we go through it again and again. They were in Canaan, just as the people were in Canaan, the promised land. Famine came, just as famine came in Exodus. They went to Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. God sends plagues on Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh sets his people free. In both cases, we see the faithfulness of God. God comes through. God always works together all things for the good of those who love him. Let's just pray. Just want to close our eyes, just reflect on some of those things. Because for different people here, there'll be different situations, different ones, different parts of the stage of being a pioneering people, stages of being a pioneering people that connect with where we're at. Some people, it might be that we feel like we're useless or we're unblessed. We don't really understand the fact that God has a call in our lives in Christ. He has good works prepared in advance for us to do. God wants to speak, he wants to affirm you, and he wants to say, in Christ Jesus, you are so blessed, and you have such a great purpose for me. Lord, for those who feel like this in this room, I pray that you would deeply today affirm that truth in our hearts. There is no one disqualified in your kingdom, Lord. There's no one too weak or too lowly. It's those people that you choose and that you use, Lord. We're so grateful. For other people here, you might think, I'm stuck in Haran. I'm stuck in that safe place, that fairly comfortable place. And I find stepping out, I know kind of God's speaking. He's called me to do this, that, and the other. But actually doing it, I find so hard. For you, God wants to give great faith today by his Spirit. He wants to enable you in the workplace, in your family, in church life, in whatever realm it is, to take steps of faith out of Haran into the promised land he's got for you. And for other people, you feel like you're doing stuff for God. You're obeying the call, but it feels like God's not coming through on his promises. It feels like God's not really being faithful. And you're tired and you're weary from the journey, like Abraham and Sarah would have been in Egypt. And God wants to remind you that he is faithful always. He works all things together for good. And even when we don't understand things, even sometimes we won't understand things in this life, when we see him face to face, it will all make perfect sense. And he wants to give you endurance and perseverance to keep going one foot in front of the other in what he's called you to.